tentatively announced. We really have covered that in the past week, and we're going on in the next chapter beyond that, the chapter on extremes in diet and stimulants and narcotics. I've entitled it The Pathway to Intoxication. Doesn't sound too pleasant. But before that, just a little excerpt on vegetarianism. In the National Observer newspaper for March 29th of this year, some of you might have seen it, is an article called Let Them Starve. It's the main article in the periodical. Brother Rorigan, our church, has loaned it to me to read. In there, there's a little excerpt from a scientist who is one of the authors of the reason for this paper, this article rather. His name is Paddock, a scientist, and he said it is true we can support a great many more people than we're supporting today. If the United States turns completely vegetarian, our agriculture can support 800 million people instead of 200 million. This is the estimate of a scientist. If the United States turns completely vegetarian, completely, our agriculture can support 800 million people instead of 200 million. But the world is increasing at 90 million people a year, so that only gives us 9 years. What do you do for an encore after those 9 years, he asks. And he recommends we let them starve. Because if you save 90 million a year, there will only be more people to die after 9 years. That's the reason for the article. Imagine that we could feed 4 times the people with the food produced in the United States if we're all vegetarians. 4 times. That means every non-vegetarian is eating the food of 4 people, right? That's how much waste there is in animal products. That's how much you decrease the benefit of the food by eating it secondhand. This man is not a Seventh-day Adventist, he's a scientist. There are just an awful lot of things we never think about that we need to go back and restudy that are more meaningful than some of the very narrow-minded ideas we've had about vegetarianism. The arguments we often presented are very narrow and very selfish and restricted. And instead of sharing with the world what God has blessed us with, because we live in a land of milk and honey, and we ought to recognize that God has given us a great blessing for all mankind, not just for us. And there's some marvelous things in that article. I hope you'll find it and read it. The National Observer, March 29, 1975. These chapters on extremes in diet and stimulants and narcotics are very, very important ones. And I'd like to begin with Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, a text that she used to introduce this chapter. Philippians 4, verse 5. It's very brief. Let your moderation be known unto all men. About extremes in diet. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Let everybody know that you are temperate or moderate. That you're no way an extremist. And we as Adventists are in danger of becoming extremists, or have been for many, many years, and wonder why people don't like our extremes. No one likes extremes very, very well. It's introduced there on page 318, and I wish you'd notice 3 classes of extremists. 3 classes. Not all who profess to believe in dietetic reform, and it's mainly diet now, are really reformers. Not all professors are really reformers at all. With many persons, the reform consists merely in discarding certain unwholesome foods. That's all they do, is omit some bad foods. No more. Just leave them out. They do not understand clearly the principles of health. And their tables, still loaded with harmful dainties, are far from being an example of Christian temperance and moderation. They leave off certain harmful foods and assume everything else is all right. But their tables are still loaded with harmful dainties. They do not understand clearly principles of health, she says. Another class, in their desire to set a right example, go to the opposite extreme. See, some still leave some things on their tables that shouldn't be there. Some go to the opposite extreme. What is that? Some are unable to obtain the most desirable foods, evidently lack money or something like that. And instead of using such things as would best supply the lack, might be some things that we normally recommend not to eat. They don't have enough money to buy the other things, you see. I'll read it again now. Some are unable to obtain the most desirable foods, and instead of using such things as would best supply the lack, they adopt an impoverished diet, something that's deficient, because they cannot buy those foods that would take care of this need, you see. Their food does not supply the elements needed to make good blood. Their health suffers, their usefulness is impaired, and their example tells against rather than in favor of reform and diet. So some people leave off some things who cannot afford something better to take its place. And as a result, they suffer poor health, and they are a poor example, an advertisement for health or dietetic reform. Others think, and this is the third class, that since health requires a simple diet, there need be little care in the selection of the preparation of food. Some restrict themselves to a meager diet, not having sufficient variety to supply the needs of the system, and they suffer in consequence. Since we must have a simple diet, well, why worry about take much care in selection or preparation of food? And so they become very careless in this. And they become poor examples. And consequently, many people think Adventists are fanatics. And by the way, many, many of us are. Many of us are. Many of us are fanatics who never dreamed we were. And wonder why other people cannot see how sharp and clear we are and how good reasons we have for our fanaticism. Nobody believes in fanaticism. No one. And there's no good logic for fanaticism. It's just a scheme that you've invented to defend yourselves. So you must be very, very careful about this. Now, she says these extremists, who go to these three different extremes and others, are often the strongest advocates of dietetic reform. And that brings additional problems. Page 318 and 319. Those who have but a partial understanding of the principles of reform are often the most rigid, not only in carrying out their views themselves, but in urging them on their families and their neighbors. They just are always arguing, do this, do that, you see. The effect of their mistaken reforms, as seen in their own ill health, and their efforts to force their views upon others, give many a false idea of dietetic reform and lead them to reject it altogether. Now, friends, we have an awful lot of people rejecting what we say about diet. Instead of finding fault with their appetites, we ought to start finding fault with our extremes, don't you think? And our meager understanding or limited understanding or misunderstanding of some of these things. And she warns about this for a reason. Those who sometimes think they're right and they only have a partial understanding are the most rigid and urging their ideas on other people. And that's an unfortunate thing. We need to have a better understanding than we have had if we're going to be a blessing to people, if we're going to make this palatable in the idea as well as in the food that God wants us to have. She goes on there on page 319 and describes other aspects of it. Those who understand the laws of health and who are governed by principle, they're the two things, the laws of health governed by principle, will shun the extremes both of indulgence and of restriction. See, indulgence or restriction are two extremes. We must be in between, moderate. And they will shun both extremes when they understand the laws of health and the principles of health. Then we'll not be extremists. When we're extremists, it's because we do not understand well what it's all about. And God wants us to be intelligent in this respect and not to have just a partial knowledge or understanding. It goes on and says, while they do not urge their views offensively upon others, their example is a testimony in favor of right principles, these who understand it, you see. These persons have a wide influence for good. They might not tell anybody, please do this, or urge upon them. But their example and appearance will be a good advertising for health reform or diet reform. And we ought to be that, shouldn't we? In our vigor and strength, we ought to be like Daniel, you know? Not just wiser, but nicer looking, right? More healthful looking. God does that for his people because he wishes that for us. She goes on and says there is real common sense in dietetic reform. If you want to put that in crude language, there's horse sense in it. If you have that much sense, you know, you will do it right. Real common sense in this. And God has given it to us, and we ought to use it. The subject should be studied broadly and deeply. There's rationale for this. It's logical. Broadly and deeply. And no one should criticize others because their practice is not in all things in harmony with his own. Never criticize others because they don't do like you do in this respect. That's not the road to help them or to help you. It is impossible to make an unvarying rule to regulate everyone's habits. And no one should think himself a criterion for all. No one. It doesn't matter how much knowledge you have. Not all can eat the same things. Foods that are palatable and wholesome to one person may be distasteful and even harmful to another. She gives us some illustrations. Some cannot use milk while others thrive on it. Some persons cannot digest peas and beans. Others find them wholesome. For some, the coarser grain preparations are good food while others cannot use them. And yet we insist that some people use the things that we like. Now, if we were as tolerant and as moderate as is the servant of God, you know, we would be vastly different advocates of diet reform, wouldn't we? And very considerate that all men are different. All people are different, are they not? Much different. And we grow up, and by the time we're 40, we find out how different we are sometimes. And if you're the cook that has to cook for a large family with all these varying tastes, you'll find out. And they're not only tastes. Sometimes they're what the stomach has to have in order to stay healthful, you see, or some other parts of the body. So we must be very careful about legislating our ideas about diet. There's no way you can do that, and no one is the criterion for everyone else. So it doesn't matter how right you are, it doesn't matter how much you studied, your ideas are not good for everybody. Is that right? Never. In fact, some of you would criticize Ellen White if she were here tonight for the things that she couldn't eat. Isn't that right? You'd criticize severely and say, there's something wrong with you. You know, you have perverted appetite. She said, I might, but I don't avoid those things that pervert me. And we all have things like that, sometimes at a very early age. And we must not force our ideas on other people. God is very considerate, isn't he? And extremely practical. And he leads us step by step to the ideal. He doesn't enforce it, you see, by just sticking our nose into bad medicine and say, take it or die. He doesn't do that to us, you see. He wants us to live, and he urges us on in very, very nice ways. We must learn to accept his very good ways, for God is love. He doesn't do the things the way we do it sometimes. There's quite a bit of discussion about milk and eggs on page 320 and 321. And you need to just study it very carefully. She's just comparing back and forth, and some people are extremists on this, and that's why she brought it up. Those who live in new countries or in poverty-stricken districts where fruits and nuts are scarce, that's not California, should not be urged to exclude milk and eggs from their dietary. Well, these things are scarce, you see. Fruits and nuts, don't urge them to exclude those from their diet. It is true that persons in full flesh, now listen to the description, that means plenty of meat on their bones, you want to put it that way, that persons in full flesh and in whom the animal passions are strong need to avoid the use of stimulating foods. And she means by that milk and eggs. So if you're not drying up, you know, and emaciated, if you have any problems at all with your animal passions, and you ought to know what those mean by now, passions and temper, she calls it another place, you see, then you ought to avoid these products, stimulating foods, she calls them, and we're talking about stimulating foods tonight in the next chapter, so there's an attachment here. Especially in families of children who are given to sensual habits, these immoral temptations and habits. In those families, eggs should not be used. But in the case of persons whose blood-making organs are feeble, they have some deficiencies in their blood, do you see? Especially if other foods to supply the needed elements cannot be obtained. Milk and eggs should not be wholly discarded. Now, don't knock these things until you've tried them. There are some people in this audience that can testify that these things work by experience. They're walking testimonies that this works about these moral temptations. You can think there's no connection. Don't knock it before you try it, is what they say. You just don't know until you've really tried it out. And some people praise God for this light from heaven in these few words, or they'd be totally lost in their own minds. She goes on and says at the bottom of the page, the diet reform should be progressive. You don't accomplish it all in one time. I know people have been pushed out of our church by these fanatics who'd make them do everything in 1 week. And they're having a hard time doing one thing, you see. And we must be so careful about this. It should be progressive. As disease in animals increases, the use of milk and eggs will become more and more unsafe. We need more research about disease of food animals, especially. An effort should be made to supply their place, milk and eggs, with other things that are healthful and inexpensive. That's both, by the way, healthful and inexpensive. Many people cannot afford our health products at all. They cost too much. The people everywhere should be taught how to cook without milk and eggs, so far as possible, and yet have their food wholesome and palatable. And it must be those. It must be healthful, inexpensive, wholesome, and palatable. God does not want us to have to take medicine in our food, you know. It isn't necessary. The food itself is medicine when it's cooked properly and grown properly. It's good medicine, is it not? Keeps us alive. It's God's health for us, that we might have good health. Then there in the next paragraph, she discusses two meals a day and what an evening meal should be like if you're on three. And I will not read it to you. I just recommend it to you to read yourselves, for I'm hastening on here. As you get down at the end of the chapter, in the last page, this idea of moderation in diet is discussed with great sense. And I'm on page 324 now. Hygienists should not try to see how different they can be from others. Hygienists should not try these diet reforms, you see, to see how different they can be from others, but should come as near to them as possible without the sacrifice of principle. That's a very fine line, isn't it? Not to see how different you can be, just to be a peculiar person, you know, but come as near as possible without the sacrifice of principle. Why? So they can see you're not extremist. There's something rational and sane about what you're doing, and they will try it. If you get 1,000 miles away from them, you know, you're like a foreigner. They don't understand you. And they'll not understand you. When those who advocate hygienic reform go to extremes, it is no wonder that many who regard these persons as representing health principles reject the reform altogether. These extremes frequently do more harm in a short time than could be done by a lifetime of consistent living. You're just annihilating diet reform by extremism. Hygienic reform is based upon principles that are broad and far-reaching, and we should not belittle it by narrow views and practices. And in the extreme is a narrow view and a narrow practice. Do not belittle the tremendous blessings God has given us with a broad, deep meaning to them, you see, by your poor performance. Don't belittle what God has given to us. There's something very blessed in diet reform that would make us much, much happier and much more healthful. And save us much money, right? And fill our hearts with praise and gratitude to the one from whom all blessings flow. All these are good things. God is not depriving us. God is blessing us. He's opening up the windows of heaven and pouring us out a blessing so great you can't receive it all. Let us make sure that the blessing is seen and not the restriction. Isn't that right? It's not a restriction. It's a blessing. God is doing great things for us. Let us give proper advertising to this subject. Now going on from that into the area of stimulants and narcotics. And if you notice, we're not leaving foods when we go into stimulants and narcotics. We're not leaving foods. We're still on the subject of food and dietetic reform. But we start bridging the gap from food into other areas that people indulge in, drink and some others. So notice the two, stimulants and narcotics. Now this is a most unusual chapter, one of the most unusual finds in the whole book. And it is not in agreement with modern science. Not a bit. And it's time some people decided whether God has given us inspired information, whether the God of science knows more than humans, who are still trying to find out what science is all about. Isn't that right? We're still investigating to see what's there. It's time for us to decide which one is right. For there are too many Christians who become idol worshippers of science in these days. And science has become their God. And they've forgotten the God of nature, which they study in science. Totally forgotten him. Now, I want to make these disagreements, these contradictions, glaring, so that you cannot miss them, because we've been following the wrong things in some of this. Now, the primary target in stimulants and narcotics is alcoholism. That's the end result as we study this chapter. And most people today tell you that alcoholism is a disease. And medical science and psychology and psychiatrists and so on all seem to agree, and most Seventh-day Adventists teach that. The Bible has never taught that. And as soon as I mention the Bible teaches, people get angry at me because they think there's more guilt attached to it from the Bible. They think there's no guilt attached, but it's a disease. When the Bible says the sin, they think there's guilt attached, and suddenly, you know, they hate God or they hate the one that mentions what the Bible says. Please don't be so a misunderstanding of God, a God of love. You know, you can tell people all kinds of perverted ideas and they'll never get well. If you don't treat it as it is, you can never remedy it. And by the way, our batting average in alcoholism is almost zero, which means you must hate those people if you don't want to help them. And you can try and try and help them as a disease, but they don't get well. Apparently, you don't know what's wrong with them. And I'm not criticizing you. I'm just trying to be sensible about this thing. If we don't know what's wrong with them, let's try to find out what it is. And this book offers an alternative view on the thing. And with all these thousands of alcoholics screaming for help, somebody ought to be honest enough to go looking for another view on the subject and see what else there might be available concerning it. Now in Galatians chapter 5 and verses 19 to 21, God's word identifies alcoholism with a group of other sins. Don't get upset because I talk about sin. The Bible's promised that Christ can take away all sin. Is that right? But doctors can't take away all disease. And there's a lot more hope for the sinners than there are for sick people sometimes. Right? A lot more hope. So I'm not depriving people of hope, I'm offering them more hope. And I wish that you'd understand that very clearly. Verses 19 to 21. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, so on, envyings, murders, drunkenness, reveling, such like. Notice the company of drunkenness. Are those sicknesses? Is adultery a sickness? Fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, is that a sickness? Witchcraft, hatred, wrath, strife, seditions, envyings, murders, are those sicknesses? Did God make a mistake? Was he writing to the ignorant people of his day? That's what some would say, you know. Well, then he's deceiving the intelligent people of our day. We need a new Bible. Why doesn't he give us one? You see, if ultimately you come back and you criticize God, God is able to write to both ages, is he not? He knows what he's talking about. Now, we must classify it as he does in his word. And he says, these will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's not fighting them. He's not opposed to them. He wants to bless them. He wants to take away their sins. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Is he able to? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and do what? And to cleanse us. And so when you come to an alcoholic, you have to lead him to confession and belief in a God who forgives an alcoholic and cleanses an alcoholic. It's a vastly different story, you know, than some kind of a bug that sneaked up on you and bit you. He didn't contract measles and alcoholism. It isn't something that sneaked up on him. It's something he did, right? It isn't an accident. It's something he knew he was doing. It's vastly different than disease, you see. No similarity at all. And this is not criticism of alcoholics at all. In fact, it's far more help than anybody else is giving them. Go out and try to get help someplace as an alcoholic. See what happens to you. You can run back and forth across the country and spend thousands of dollars and get no help and still be an alcoholic. And calling it a disease all the time. Now, if that's hopefulness for alcoholics, God forbid that anybody ever become an alcoholic. Isn't that true? Because you won't find any help at all. Almost none of them ever stop on that score or that cure. And so let's be very careful about which is hope and which is not hope. For some people have gotten angry when I called it sin. And I think that's the most hopeful route. Because then I go to the right one for cleansing from sin and forgiveness. Otherwise, I don't go to him. Now, there's another aspect about this which is difficult. And that's that they cannot understand why some people are more prone to alcoholism than are others. And science has tried to discover why it is that some who are social drinkers become alcoholics and some never become alcoholics. In this chapter is given several reasons why. What creates alcoholism or the desire for it? What creates the vulnerability to it? It's right here very openly. It's been print for a long, long time now. But I haven't heard anyone talk about it in my lifetime except in this book. And I've been around a few alcoholics and those trying to help them. And it bothers me that we just throw these things away as though they had no effect and were out of date when the things we're using are ineffective, almost totally and completely. So forgive me if I seem to contradict some of these things that you've held to be true in the past, but I wish you'd give at least an objective time and chance to understand these things. And I wish somebody would come along who'd do the research in these areas and pursue these causes and treatments and see what happens. Because I think the world is screaming for help. And we've had it for many, many years and have never offered it. And I mean almost never. In extremely rare cases. And friends, either we hate these people, or otherwise, if we love them, we'd use the remedies available. One or the other. And God loved them enough to die for them, this time we'd use what he's provided for them. Now, there's treatment outlined here in these chapters. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter 2, verse 11, giving you some of the outline to this that's given here in this chapter. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. It's not just saying don't, as you'll see as we go along here, but it's vastly different than that. And that's found in this chapter. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. They destroy us spiritually and morally. And she brings that out time and time again. On page 325, there in the opening page of this chapter, you can find this very general introduction to the subject on stimulants and narcotics. And don't forget the heading there. Under the head of stimulants and narcotics is classed a great variety of articles that altogether, used as food or drink, irritate the stomach, poison the blood, and excite the nerves. Now, what do? Irritate the stomach, poison the blood, and excite the nerves. Now, the blood goes everywhere in your body, so it can have far-reaching consequences. But that's what stimulants do. Their use is a positive evil. Men seek the excitement of stimulants. What do? They excite you. Because for the time, temporarily, the results are agreeable. Don't try to say they aren't. They are. Temporarily, they are agreeable. That's why people like them. But there is always a reaction. It's a time delay fuse on this bomb. So temporarily, it's agreeable and it's exciting. It produces that. But later on, there comes reaction. What is that? The use of unnatural stimulants always tends to excess. Always. You cannot limit it. There's no stopping place. It always tends to excess. Stimulants are like that. And it is an active agent in promoting physical degeneration and decay. So it always produces excess. It always produces physical degeneration and decay. Ultimately, it's a time effect of long duration. Now, the very first stimulants are discussed, and first usually means preeminence, right? The very first one discussed is condiments and not alcohol. Is there anyone here who's never used condiments? Never in your life. She describes some of them. And notice her opening sentence about condiments. In this fast age, what year was that? That was a long time ago, wasn't it? Before 1900, wasn't it? In this fast age, you know, she'd be alarmed today, wouldn't she? I don't know what she would call it. What would be the adjective that correctly describe it? In this fast age, the less exciting the food, the better. You know, we live in a wild age, don't we? Supersonic and everything else. Just, you know, you'd think you're almost dying from standing still in 1900. Isn't that right? It's the slowest that you can imagine, you know. It's worse than the horse and buggy days to go back there, you'd think. That would be delightfully slow compared to our age today. But in that age, she said, in this fast age, the less exciting the food, the better. And so there's a good reason then. You know, there must be 1,000 times more today. Condiments are injurious in their nature. Mustard, pepper, spices, pickles, and other things of like character. So she didn't list the whole line, did she? Other things of like character. And there are many like that. Irritate the stomach, make the blood feverish and impure. Now, if we'd only sit down and had time for someone to tell us what happens with an irritated stomach. A physician could tell you, no? What other things take place? Maybe you get a headache. Maybe you get nausea. Maybe you get weak. A variety of things. Maybe you get some problems with elimination. But so one thing, you see, can have a variety of things. Makes the blood feverish and impure. What does feverish blood do? What does it do? I'm not that good at all the consequences of fevered blood, but not only causes a fever, it does other things. And also impure blood. What is impure blood, you hematologists, you know, you lab people? What is impure blood? We find things in the blood that shouldn't be there, but what is impure blood? And the eating of condiments does create some change in the blood. Has anybody ever found out what change takes place in the blood when you eat a condiment? Do you know of any articles on it, any place, you know? Here is basic reason for research that would help evidently thousands of people that would make this institution the greatest in all the world by just a simple little statement like that one sentence. And you know, someday we're going to hang our head in shame because someone's going to come along and going to write a great big article and appear on the front page of the medical journal about condiments, fever in the blood, or impure blood. And Adventists are all going to say, see, we told you. We told you. Who did you tell? You hid it, you know, as much as you could. You're embarrassed about our prophet. And you wouldn't tell anybody unless they criticize Seventh-day Adventists. Isn't that right? But as soon as the world has it, you say, we told you, we told you. Someday people are going to say, what did you tell us? They're going to call our bluff. They really are. And we're going to hang our heads in shame because we could have helped so many people with these problems but refused to go into it and find out what was there and whether or not God was blessing us or cursing us. The inflamed condition of the drunkard's stomach is often pictured as illustrating the effect of alcoholic liquors. A similar inflamed condition is produced by the use of irritating condiments. She doesn't say the same degree, but a similar condition. Those who eat condiments have a similar stomach to those drinking liquor. A similar condition. And we say we're not alcoholics, and we're so proud that we're not. But our stomach would tell something else. And so when you die and the pathologist looks at your stomach, he said, she wasn't a very good Adventist, or he wasn't, you know. What did they eat? Right? It advertises. Soon ordinary food does not satisfy the appetite. This is the most important part now. Soon ordinary food doesn't satisfy the appetite. The system feels they want a craving for something more stimulating. Now here we start what this whole chapter is about. This is the root of alcoholism. You're going back toward its beginnings now, one of its beginnings. When you eat condiments, soon ordinary food does not satisfy. The system feels a want, a craving for something more stimulating, something stronger and stimulating effect. Here's the trail now, if you follow it, a pathway to alcoholism. This is one of the roads that leads toward that problem. And so I wish you'd remember this one along with some others we're going to talk about tonight as we go along. Don't forget this one. Now, on the very next page, it talks about tea and coffee. And I know that many still drink tea and coffee. You don't have to tell me they don't. I know about this pretty well. But this also has a similar effect. And here you'll find the chain or the succession of steps outlined in great detail. And so I want to take the liberty of reading 326 and 7 to show you the sequence of steps. And she's trying to show us the cause-to-effect relationship that produces alcoholism. She starts, first of all, at the beginning of the trail and keeps on going step by step as to our sensations, our feelings, our appetites, our cravings, and so forth. So notice exactly what's happening here as we go along and how it ultimately produces addiction. Page 326. Tea acts as a stimulant and to a certain extent produces intoxication. In other words, there's a limited intoxication with tea. Didn't know it, but there is. And we could prove this, I'm quite sure, in the science laboratory if we got busy at it. The action of coffee and many other popular drinks is similar. And sure today there are many popular drinks that have the same ingredients or similar ingredients to tea and coffee. So it has the same way. It has a mild intoxicating effect on the body. The first effect is exhilarating. That's where you like it. It's temporary. So initially, exhilarating. The nerves of the stomach are excited. These convey irritation to the brain, and this in turn is aroused to impart increased action to the heart. Notice the sequence physiologically from one organ to another. So the heart is increased action, you see, and short-lived energy to the entire system. So the heart speeds up a little bit, suddenly it'll pick up an energy. And tea and coffee can cause that and other popular drinks. Fatigue is forgotten. The strength seems to be increased. The intellect is aroused. The imagination becomes more vivid. All these influences are quick. They're temporary as well. Because of these results, many suppose that their tea or coffee is doing them great good. But this is a mistake. Tea and coffee do not nourish the system. Their effect is produced before there has been time for digestion and assimilation. And what seems to be strength is only nervous excitement. When the influence of the stimulant is gone, the natural force abates, and the result is a corresponding degree of languor and debility. You just go flat. Right afterward. It picks you up, and then way, way down into depression, physical depression, sometimes mental depression. The continued use of these nerve irritants is followed by headache, wakefulness, palpitation of the heart, indigestion, trembling, and many other evils, for they wear away the life forces. You physicians, do you ever check to find out what people are eating and drinking? When they come with these symptoms, you know, we bypass this. We look for other strange viruses, you know, and unknown ailments, all sorts of things when it could be just exactly nothing more than what they're eating and drinking. We don't even look at ourselves this way. Tired nerves need rest. This is the opposite now of stimulants. Tired nerves need rest and quiet instead of stimulation and overwork. Nature needs time to recuperate her exhausted energies. When her forces are goaded on by the use of stimulants, more will be accomplished for a time. But as the system becomes debilitated by their constant use, it gradually becomes more difficult to rouse the energies to the desired point. The demand for stimulants becomes more difficult to control until the will is overborne. We need to study a lot about the will. That demand becomes more difficult to control until the will is overborne, you see. And there seems to be no power to deny the unnatural craving. Stronger and still stronger stimulants are called for until exhausted nature no longer responds, can respond. Either. Now here's a chain effect, cause and relationships. Just mild stimulants create a very mild, probably almost immeasurable intoxication. The continued use of those arouses me and then drops me down. Until finally that mild one doesn't satisfy. And so you see him with a Coke in one hand, or a cup of coffee, and a cigarette in the other. And after a while, it's liquor. And along with liquor can be drugs that are so commonly used nowadays. Other forms of stimulation, because the milder forms will not satisfy. Stronger and still stronger stimulants are called for until exhausted nature can no longer respond. In other words, you just keep beating it and beating it and beating it with stimulations, you see, saying, go, go, go. But food is the thing, and rest, you see, that vitalizes the body, not stimulants. Stimulants are all unnatural. And condiments are among those, and tea and coffee, and other popular drinks. They're right there. And so we're just producing the root causes of alcoholism. By continued use of condiments and a great variety of those and these drinks, we're just starting ourselves on the road that can eventually lead to alcoholism. We say, how did I ever get here? And it seems a great mystery because we do not follow the chain effect, the succession outlined here. But it's very, very obvious when you begin to study it. Now, the next thing she discusses here is about tobacco as another basic cause. Now, this one is more immediate than the ones we've been studying because it isn't such a long way from it's condiments to alcohol, it's from tobacco to alcohol. But it's very important to study here. Page 327 and 328. Tobacco is a slow, insidious, but most malignant poison. So apparently it's very slow. Maybe not as rapid as condiments or coffee and tea, because she doesn't mention about how slow they are, but they're very distant. But this is very slow. In whatever form it is used, it tells upon the constitution. It is all the more dangerous because its effects are slow, and at first hardly perceptible. It excites and then paralyzes the nerves. It excites and then paralyzes. First it'll probably stimulate and then let down, you see. It weakens and clouds the brain. Tobacco now. Often it affects the nerves in a more powerful manner than does intoxicating drink. It is more subtle and its effects are difficult to eradicate from the system. Its use excites a thirst for strong drink. Use of tobacco excites use for strong drink and in many cases lays the foundation for the liquor habit. That's very easy to see. Just watch a person who smokes and then smokes more heavily, more frequently, and finally that's not good enough. So he takes another stimulant like tea or coffee or Coke. But finally those are not enough. So you take a beer or a wine, you see, and that's not strong enough. The body will not respond to those mild stimulants. So it takes stronger and stronger, and so it creates an appetite for liquor or the liquor habit. You can just watch people do this. Now, almost no one ever says that tobacco has anything to do with liquor. Almost no one ever says that. And so few people say, quit your tobacco with your liquor. My father was a person like that, with a heart attack and pneumonia in the hospital and dying, and he said to the doctor, should I stop drinking? And he said, well, you ought to stop drinking if you're going to live. He said, what about smoking? And the doctor said, I don't know, I smoke myself. But it's very difficult to stop drink if you don't stop smoking, because you just keep tantalizing yourself, isn't that right? Now, if you eat the condiments and use the tea and coffee and other popular drinks, you're still tantalizing yourself, you see? And they're just not enough to pick you up. Somehow you have to find a different form of energy than these unnatural stimulants. The natural foods that God has given us and good rest. And it takes a long time to recuperate from the beating that stimulants give to a person. If you watch people stop, they just sleep and sleep and sleep, and they wonder why. The poor body is trying to catch up, and God is doing you a favor. Isn't that right? A tremendous favor. And we need to go back and understand how these things work. Now, apparently, there are hereditary results. And we ought to go back and find out the case histories of some of these people, exactly what happens. It's not real clear here, but it's clear enough. Page 328 and 9. Among children and youth, the use of tobacco was working untold harm. So it's talking about children. The unhealthful practices of past generations affect the children and youth of today. What happened years gone by to other people affect the children today. Mental inability, Physical weakness, disordered nerves, and unnatural cravings are transmitted as a legacy from parents to children. Something comes from dad and mother to the kids. And some of those things are mental inability, physical weakness, disordered nerves, and unnatural cravings. Transmitted as a legacy from parents to children. Now, whether it's all hereditary or environmental, it doesn't say. But they're transmitted from parents to children. And the same practices continued by the children, see, after they've been born of parents like that, are increasing and perpetuating the evil results. To this, in no small degree, is owing the physical, mental, and moral deterioration which is becoming such a cause of alarm. Humanity is becoming weaker and weaker and weaker. We do not acknowledge it because it sort of puts a pin in our balloon of our pride. But we are. If you don't think so, go out and do what grandfather did in the farm. Follow a horse-drawn plow all day long and see what happens to you. Go out and do the physical hand labor they did. How many of us would like to do that and could do it? You'd be amazed how we collapse. If we had to earn our food that way, you know, or make it grow that way, we'd probably all starve very rapidly. They were a different breed. And they didn't all live such short lives either without the medical science we have today. Go back and look at some of those people. I had occasion when I was home to look up some of my family. And I thought they'd all died pretty young. But I discovered they were quite old, you know, some of them. Far older than I had thought. And I have a great-great-grandfather who lived to be 108. And he didn't die of old age. He fell down the stairs and broke his neck. Or he might still be living, I suppose. A very healthy people, you know. How do people live that long without all the modern conveniences we have? You know? And how could they do some of these things? We had a man in this church. When he's past 100 years of age, he's out hoeing his flowers over there on the hillside in Barton Road. Most of you know Brother Nelson in our church. Passed away not too long ago. Past 100 on a hot summer day, out there hoeing the flowers on the south side of the hill by his home there in Barton Road. You know, some of us can't hold them at 50. And some wouldn't do it at 20. Get too hot, you know. He didn't seem to mind that. There's some loss taking place among humanity today. And it could be these hereditary problems that are passed on from parents to children are causing some of those things. Now, if you read this most carefully, it's startling. Mental inability. Teachers, you know, scold the children. Parents exact performance out of them that they cannot produce. That maybe dad and mother were the cause of by their dietary habits. I wonder why children have so much trouble. And we think there's some unusual, terrible thing happened to them, prenatal influences, you know, that created this child that can't get straight A's. When it might have been just what you're eating and drinking before. That simple. Mental inability, physical weakness, disordered nerves, unnatural cravings, transmits a legacy from parents to children and perpetuated by children indulging in the same things. Now, what this is really saying is that some of this vulnerability to alcohol that we find among social drinkers, not among others, could be caused by smoking or parents, right? Or parents indulging in some of the other practices they're stimulating. That's all it takes to make someone more prone to be an alcoholic. And so they dare not touch that stuff lest it trigger some of those things created by these past practices in the family. And it's that simple. And yet we say it's something else. I'd like to close with two quotations that are farther on that chapter. Next week we'll study more about alcoholism than we have tonight. All of these, you see, are roots and causes leading to alcoholism, whether it be condiments, tea and coffee, smoking, whatever it might be, lead down there. But these two quotations are very important. Often intemperance begins in the home. This is page 334, Ministry of Healing. By the use of rich, unhealthful food, notice that? By the use of rich, unhealthful food, the digestive organs are weakened, and a desire is created for food that is still more stimulating. She doesn't say condiments. She says rich, unhealthful food. There are a lot of foods we eat that are rich, and we say, oh, I just love it, you know. This does what? It weakens the digestive organs, and a desire is created for food that is still more stimulating. Food, the stimulating, not drink, food. Thus, the appetite is educated to crave continually something stronger. That's all it takes. Rich, unhealthful food. An appetite is created for something stronger. The demand for stimulants becomes more frequent and more difficult to resist. Stimulating food, you see, and then drinks, of course, as well. The system becomes more or less filled with poison from those foods, you see, and the more debilitated it becomes, the greater is the desire for these things. So it just has a weakening effect and the greater desire to pick us up with a stimulant. One step in the wrong direction prepares the way for another. Many who would not be guilty of placing on their table wine or liquor of any kind will load their table with food which creates such a thirst for strong drink that to resist the temptation is almost impossible. Wrong habits of eating and drinking destroy the health and prepare the way for drunkenness. And we blame the person when we fed them. Right? We feed them day after day, and then they become an alcoholic, and we blame that person. And so something was wrong with them when we educated them step by step, planned, practiced, rich, unwholesome foods, day by day, 3 meals a day or more. And we're saying every day in an ignorant way, I want you to be an alcoholic. I want you to be an alcoholic. I pray you'll be an alcoholic. Eat this, eat this, eat this. I hope you become an alcoholic. That's what we're really saying in our ignorance. And then we blame the person who becomes what we produced. And we say, I can't understand. We trained our children correctly. We took them to Sabbath school and to church. We took them all the way through our school system. We did everything we could for them to become an alcoholic. Why? How unjust God is. And we blame Him for our foolishness. And we claim we're intelligent. And all the time the book's been sitting on the shelf, gathering dust. And we wonder why it happened in our family. And there's another side effect from this that'll make you feel worse. And it's happening over and over again, even among Adventists, unfortunately. Page 335. It must be kept before the people that the right balance of the mental and moral powers depends in a great degree on the right condition of the physical system. You listening now? You must have it before you all the time. Keep it before the people. The right balance of the mental and moral powers, the moral, the things that keep you from doing the wrong, the evil, you see? The right balance of those depends in a great degree on the right condition of the physical system, my body. My sense of right and wrong is dictated by my condition of my body, my health. And my mind is dictated by that too. All narcotics and unnatural stimulants, and that means food and drink like tea and coffee, you know, and cola drinks and rich foods and condiments. All narcotics and unnatural stimulants that enfeeble and degrade the physical nature tend to lower the tone of the intellect and morals. They tend to lower the tone of the intellect and morals. Intemperance lies at the foundation of the moral depravity of the world. By the indulgence of perverted appetite, man loses his power to resist temptation. What's that? By the indulgence of perverted appetite, man loses his power to resist temptation. People come along to me and they say, you know, all you have to do is stop. You don't have to keep on drinking. You don't have to keep on smoking. All you have to do is stop. Why don't you stop your criticism? And how long does it take you to stop your criticism? It takes just as long to stop the drink and the smoking and the bad habits. All who criticize others for being weak-willed are weak-willed themselves. Or they would stop their nasty criticism. Isn't that right? Those who criticize are not free from sin and guilt. God has given us marvelous light here. As we feed people, we're saying to our children, you know, I want you to become morally depraved. And we say, Elder Lane, would you deprive those children of good food? No, I'd deprive them of moral depravity. I'd deprive them of alcoholism and addiction, slavery to habits. I'd deprive them of that. But I wouldn't deprive them of good food. But much of the food that people call good is enslaving when pursued over a long period of time. It's enslaving. And in our ignorance, friends, we can make our children corrupt morally, and then we'll blame them for what we did. And some will disown them. And some will be so embarrassed, you know, they want to hide from their children's sins. And they say, what did I do wrong? And they'll search their minds for some great, terrible thing they did wrong. And it was nothing more than their preparation of meals and selection of their diet or their inactivity. Very small causes. Insignificant that we'd all pass by and say, but I can't see that that has anything to do with it, you know. God does see that it has something to do with it. And I believe with all my heart that He's given us wisdom that our children might be blessed, that we as parents might be blessed.
We might not go on bragging about our accomplishments, you know, and our successes. We might go with tremendous help and say, look, the Lord has blessed us and blessed me. He'll bless you. And the world all around us is literally screaming for help with moral problems and alcoholism. And God has placed in the church a marvelous book like this. And people say, you know, it's too old. It's too old. We got something better nowadays. Then why aren't you helping those people something better? Why aren't you doing something for them? They're dying. They're hopeless. They're killing themselves. They're giving up. And some of our own relatives and friends. And as though we didn't even care, you know. We go on and on and on with our ineffective methods and defending those. When all the time, God is saying to us, he said to Moses, what's that in your hand? He said, it's nothing but an old shepherd's rod. And he said, throw it down, find out. And it became a live snake. And God said, I've given you something great in your hands. Something tremendous that the world needs and you need. How can you be so calloused and sound asleep when the world is screaming for the help and you have it and you won't even study to find out what to do? Friends, we'll never get by with all this facilities for research on this campus and not research some of the things suggested in this book. We'll never get by blameless. Not a bit. We can't spend millions of dollars on every other thing under the sun in research and not on what this book says. We can't do that. Because either God is right or he's wrong. Either he's blessed us or he's cursed us. And the world wants to know they need the help. And we have it right here. And I don't think it costs as much money as some people say. In fact, I think the money is right in this building. In our own pockets, our own possessions, I think we have enough to do the research right here, much of it. If you're dedicated to helping these precious souls, as the devil is trapped by these problems. I'd like to close the text in Isaiah 24, where the Lord says, before you call, I will answer. Isaiah 65:24. Before you call, I will answer. I'm telling you tonight that before one alcoholic screamed out for help in the 1900s, God had given the answer. Before one morally depraved person cried out, Lord, help me, God had given the answer. But he needs vehicles with two legs to bring the answer to those precious souls who can testify that it really works and hold up Christ and all the hope he has for sinners to these precious people, that they'll know that before they ever found that condition, the Lord was right there waiting with the help, the medication they needed to bring them out of this and bless them, and how they'll love the Lord for doing that for them. And they'll give you great praise because you're identified with him. May God grant us some deep concern for the light that God has given to us and precious love for these souls that the world seems to criticize nowadays, and sometimes we produce them. Let us stand for prayer. Loving Father in heaven, we're embarrassed that we pass by the things that are such a blessing to weak humanity, that there's such simple answers and God has given to us because we need simple answers. We live in a world that's just crying for help. We ourselves seem to want a sense of achievement, some sense of accomplishment. What an achievement it would be if we took this precious truth, this help, to those screaming out for someone to help them. How good we would feel, how happy they would be, and how much both would know that God loves both of them. Oh Lord, help us to understand that you're a God of much power, of great light and tremendous blessings, that you've opened the windows of heaven and poured us out a great blessing in these things, that right here is the help that so many need. Somehow use us to believe these things, first of all, to study them, to research them, and to dispense them far and wide, that every precious soul who needs this help might find that God is love, that before they call, he's already answered, that they might love and adore and praise him forevermore, is our prayer in Jesus' name.